Back in 1969, Frank Sinatra released what remains really his signature song, My Way. I won't sing it for you. But I will say it. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I travelled each and every highway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. Whenever I read those words now, I have a picture of a mouse singing it. That's from a recent movie. Some people have no idea what I'm talking about. But I did it my way. It's a song of pride, isn't it? It's a song of self-determination, of individualism, of living life on one's own terms. I would say it's very much a song that speaks of the mentality of much of our world. That you can do it, that you can choose your way, that you can choose what your success is, that you can define your life, your dreams, your way. It's echoed in much of the world today. We have lots of celebrities who promote this kind of idea. So Oprah Winfrey says the biggest adventure you can take is to live the life of your dreams. Follow your instincts. That's where true wisdom manifests itself. Elizabeth Gilbert, who wrote the famous book that became a movie, Eat, Pray, Love, says God dwells within you as you. God is not above or beyond, but right here, right now, in you. The famous motivational speaker and author Tony Robbins says success is doing what you want, when you want, where you want, with whom you want, as much as you want. Does that apply with chocolate, I wonder? Well, one of the most influential philosophers of the last few years, Taylor Swift, says you have to define yourself for yourself. You have to define yourself for yourself. Now, in one way, some of that sounds all right, doesn't it? Some of that is, isn't it just a cry to not let other people's opinions, other people's pressure dictate your decisions? Some of that is the cry, isn't it, just to be strong, to stand up for yourself? But does it go too far? Does the world go too far in promoting self-determination, in saying, define yourself, create yourself, I did it my way? When we delve back into Genesis today, as Rebecca's just read out, Genesis 4, I think, it gives us a glimpse into what is actually the root, what is the faltering foundation of much of the world's proud self-determination and self-defining. And maybe it's ours as well. In Genesis 4, we see that sin is what leads people to this type of proud, self-defining, self-determining, and ultimately selfish life. And it's ultimately because it rejects God, plain and simple. It rejects God, the one who defines everything, including my life and yours. I mean, as our creator and sustainer, and indeed as our savior and king, he's the one who defines, he's the one who determines our lives. When we reject that, as we're going to see in Genesis 4, sin is crouching at the door. Sin is what defines and determines those who walk away from God. Here in Genesis 4, things seem to only get worse. Over the last few weeks, in Genesis 3, we've seen sin enter into humanity. We've seen humanity begin its rejection of God and the life that he had abundantly given them. We've seen humanity eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thinking that it would bring more satisfaction, more power, as Satan suggested. But ultimately, it simply opened humanity's eyes to evil, to sin, and all the pain, and ultimately the death that it brings. We've already seen that sin brings brokenness. It tears apart human relationships, and even worse, it tears apart our very relationship with the God of life. And as we reach the end of Genesis 3, we've seen that now humanity has been banished from the garden. But as we get into Genesis 4 here, we see that God hasn't totally left them. God, in his mercy, is still present. But what will humanity do? Will they seek a relationship with God again, or will they go their own way? Well, the firstborn, the first human ever born, Cain answers that question pretty quickly, doesn't he? The spiral of sin away from God continues. Now take a look at the beginning of Genesis 4, verse 1 to 5. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit to the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. So here we see Cain and Abel both bring an offering to God. And on the surface, it looks there like they're both worshipping God. Cain works the soil, so naturally he brings God some of the crop. And Abel keeps the flock, so naturally he brings part of his flock as an offering. They both seem to honor God, don't they, with their offerings. So why does God look on Abel with favor but not Cain? Because we aren't explicitly told here, are we? It might be, some people suggest it might be because Cain brought just some of his crops, it says there, but Abel brings the best. He brings the fat portions to God. But we aren't really told. But perhaps the silence there is the message itself. As we look at them, as we look at Cain and Abel from the outside, we aren't really able to detect any difference between Cain and Abel and their offering. But maybe that's because it's an internal attitude that only God can see. It shows that a relationship with God is not about the ritual here, it's about the heart. And that idea gets echoed in the New Testament. In Hebrews 11, it talks about Abel. This is what it says about Abel. It says, "By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead." So the heart of the matter there is Abel's heart. Abel's heart for God and Cain's lack of heart, lack of faith, it seems. Abel's offering was brought in faith, in trust, but it seems Cain's outward action, his offering was false because it wasn't in faith. He was doing it for the wrong reasons, and God could see his heart. And we see there that Cain ain't happy. Cain's not a happy man. Cain gets angry. Cain gets downcast. And God knows where this anger and unhappiness could lead. See what he says, verse 6 and 7. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it.'" So see there, God makes it clear. He's saying to Cain, here you have a choice to make. Cain is angry, Cain is upset, because why? Well, deep down it's because he wants to play by his own rules. He thinks his offering is just as good as Abel's. He thinks that what he is doing, even though it lacks the right heart, the right attitude of faith in God, he thinks, no, that's fine. And he's angry and he's upset because God isn't accepting what Cain has decided is enough for him to offer. How often do we do that? How often, even in our relationship with God, do we try to set the rules? Do we try to set the parameters of what we think should be acceptable to God? But God makes it clear here and throughout all of Scripture that it's not our right, it's not our decision to make. It's His. It's His alone to decide what is acceptable, to decide what is good and evil. And he makes it clear to Cain, either do what is right in my eyes, or continue on the path you're going, and what is round the corner for you is not good. Sin is behind that door. Sin is ready to pounce and take control. Here God makes it clear that humanity like Cain have a choice. A choice to either let God be their master, or let sin be their master. There's no third choice here. You can rule sin, he's saying, but it's only by turning to God in his strength, or you can let sin rule. So we can say, oh, well, no, I'll be the master of my own life. But here God is letting us know that that's not actually really possible. You trying to be the master means ultimately that sin will be your master. That's what God's saying here. And we see it, don't we? We see it very vividly straight away in Cain. He decides to go down that path. Cain decides to reject God's rule, and crouching sin pounces and overwhelms him. Verse 8, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." I mean, how quickly did that happen? How quickly sin has spiraled out of control. The very first generation after Adam and Eve have already let sin take such a hold that there is the murder of God's creation, of his special creation created in his image. In jealousy, in anger, Cain kills his own brother. Cain lets sin take the reins in his life. And as we read on here, we don't see any remorse. We don't see regret from Cain. No, sin here continues to take a hold. It continues to spiral. Sin continues to force Cain further and further away from God. Take a look at verses 9 to 12. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?' The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse, driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth.'" Do you see there how Cain refuses to confess? He refuses there to take any responsibility. He seems to be still overcome with anger. He even tries to lie. But it's also somewhat vicious in the way he goes and speaks to God about this, isn't it? God says, "Where's your brother Abel?" He says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain lies there. And on top of that, Cain takes no responsibility for his brother. Do you see there how again sin has torn at the fabric of both human relationships and our relationship with God? And so, as God has already shown back in chapter 3, sin, a rejection of him, a rejection of his way, deserves judgment. God tells Cain that now he will have it even harder. He'll have a harder time working the land. And along that, with that, he's going to be a wanderer. He's going to be a restless fugitive, a man with no home. And it's a just judgment. As one who ignored God, he's simply losing more of God, more of God's blessing. But what's Cain's reaction here? Does he finally give in? Does he finally show remorse? You know, like your kids do when you finally set the punishment before them and they're like, "Oh, I'm sorry. Does he finally do that? No. Does he finally see his sin and the horrific way he's finally acted? No. All we see from Cain is more selfishness. Take a look at verses 13 to 16. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land. I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. I mean, you've got to think about what happens here. Cain has just viciously murdered his brother. He's just intentionally taken life. And what is he thinking about? His own life. He can't even accept this punishment. Sin's rule in his life has caused him now to question God, even God's judgment, to complain to God, even when it's clear he's getting what he deserves. Actually, he's getting less than he deserves. Because in all this, God remains merciful. First of all, he doesn't do an eye for an eye, does he? Just judgment would be simply killing Cain. But instead, we see he protects Cain. He allows Cain to live, and God protects Cain from suffering the very same horrific fate that he just inflicted on his own brother. Cain's allowed to live, unlike Abel. Sin means that, yes, Cain goes out from God's presence, but Cain here is still protected. And as we read on in God's mercy, Cain is even able to start a family. Cain's line continues. Well, when that happens, do we now see a return to God? Do we see as time passes that Cain or his family tree begins to return back to God? No, we don't see that either. What we see is sin continuing to spiral. Sin breeds sin, which breeds sin. And only five generations in, and then we're given another picture of the extent to which humanity has grown. Humanity here has developed. Humanity here has seemingly flourished. But it's all still drenched in sin. It's all moved so far away from God. Because five generations in and we're introduced to Lamech. Take a look at his life. Verse 19 to 22. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all who played string instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. So when you read that, other than the tricky names, what caught your attention first? Because some of that looks kind of good, doesn't it? Lamech has these three sons and they're depicted as the fathers of industry and agriculture and culture and innovation. It looks like they've used the gifts God has given them to be fruitful and flourish. So we have one son who's the father of industry and agriculture. We have another one who's the muso in the family, who brings the creativeness and beauty of music that God's given us. And then we have the third son, who seems to be more of an inventor, an innovator, making tools, using new materials. So we have this here, this picture of a developing society, a culture. We read there that Cain went and built a city, and now within just a few generations, it seems to be flourishing. It looks like success. And it could be, if it wasn't still drenched in sin. Because you look at Lamech and what you see is Cain 2.0. See how selfish and sinful that's become in Cain's line. They might be flourishing in wealth and culture, but sin is still their master. First of all, you might have caught it there, Lamech has two wives. It's the first mention of that in the Bible, two wives. And it flies in the face, doesn't it? Of what we saw back in Genesis 2, of God's purpose for creation of male and female, where one woman and one man will be united as one flesh in marriage. That special relationship that showed beautifully God's special creation made in his image, it's now corrupted. Lamech treats marriage with incredible selfishness here, taking two wives for his own benefit. And we see Lamech's selfishness and ego even more, as we read on, verses 23 to 24. Listen to this. Lamech said to his wives, he kind of gets poetic, but look what he's saying. Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Can you see how sin is now at rule? We've gone from this perfect creation under God's rule and provision. We've moved to Adam and Eve eating in disobedience from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we've seen that knowledge of evil take a firm root in Cain. He allows sin to master him. He seemingly takes no responsibility for his sin. But then we reach Lamech, and not only does he take no responsibility for his sin, he revels in it. He boasts of his wickedness. He sees his sin as strength. He sees it as success. He boasts of his sinfulness and violence. See the pride here that Lamech has in his sin. He is a picture of sin's mastery over someone's life. Do you see what sin is doing here in humanity? It's driving humanity further and further away from God. It's convincing people that just like Satan suggested to Adam and Eve, that it's trying to convince people that the better life can be found away from God than with him. After all, Cain's ancestors, they're now living in a city. They've built this city. They're industrious. They're cultured. They're innovative. They show huge strength. But under all of that worldly success and strength, what is sin really doing? Sin is telling humanity, you can define yourself. Sin is telling humanity, you can do it your way. You can define your own success. Sin is telling humanity, you can live the good life, you can live the better life without God. It starts there with Cain getting angry at God's ways, God's standards. It starts with Cain thinking that, no, he should get to dictate what is acceptable or not. And that thinking, that way of life, well, what does sin do? Sin pounces. Sin moves you further and further away from God and more into you thinking that you can define what is good and evil. That you can now set the moral benchmarks for your own life and this world, just like Lamech seems to do here now. And he does it proudly. I mean, it's what we see in the world around us, isn't it? Where the world more and more decides what they think is good or what they think is evil. Based on what? Based on feelings. Based on what the majority thinks. Based on selfishness rather than based on the word and the way of our Creator. Where the world, where our society doesn't just ignore God, but actually, and they don't just sin, but they actually take pride in their sin. But in saying that, we can't just look at the world around us. We have to look at our own lives and at our own hearts. We need to ask ourselves, you know, when are you and I deceived by sin? When do we let sin rule and start convincing us that the way we live our lives is good, is right, is acceptable, when it's actually sinful? When do we let sin say to us, no, you can define yourself. You can define what is good for you. Maybe it's the way we treat other people, where we justify something like talking about people behind their backs, where our gossip, you know, we so often try to justify it as just a bit of good conversation. But it's us trying to define what is good and bad. Maybe it's the pride you take in what people think of you, but it's based on your career. It's based on your achievements. It's based on your bank balance. It's based on your popularity. It's even based on your looks for those who have it. All those areas that tempt us to boast in our own efforts, our own gifts. You know, maybe it's your greed, and I think this is a real hidden one for many of us, because we live in such an affluent society. We live with so much, and so often it means that we start seeing our houses, our properties, our possessions as a source of pride, as a source of my own success. So how do you truly define yourself? I mean, when you look at your life, when you look at your hopes, when you look at your dreams, when you look at your idea of success, when you look at your own idea of good, is that really determined by God? Or is it by yourself and the world around you? So often, and I think a lot of the time it's slowly, gradually, what is happening is sin is taking rule in our hearts because it's convincing us that life is about worldly prosperity. Success starts to look more and more like the godless pride of Lamech and the worldly success of his family. But that is not success. What does the Bible call that? The Bible calls that sinful flesh. Instead, true success, true life, where you find true meaning and purpose and true definition of your life, we get a glimpse of it here. It's all about calling on the name of the Lord. Take a look at verse 25 to 26. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So while Cain's line grew in worldly success and in sinful pride, some here we see take a different path. Even though they're still living under the same curse of sin, some now begin to turn, they begin to call again on the name of the Lord. And that is a picture of people beginning to turn back to God. And it's in a real personal way. When they call on the name of the Lord, that's a personal thing. Calling on His name, Yahweh. So it's not a distant God, but they're calling on Him as a near and present God who they come to in faith. Yahweh, who they worship. Yahweh, who they seek to now please and glorify again. And that can be our story too. That can be our path too. And it's made possible, but it's not made possible through my effort or your effort. No, because you and I, we have already given into sinful flesh. We are just like Cain and Lamech. You and I need rescue from that. We need rescue from our Cain-like rejection of God. To once again be able to call on the name of God, to once again be back in relationship with Him, we need rescue in Jesus. We need God through Jesus to forgive our sins. We need God through Jesus to fill us with His Spirit. And when He does that, when we come to Him in faith, when we find new life in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. That now, if you believe in Jesus, if you follow Jesus, His Spirit dwells within you. And that means that we now have the strength, or rather, we can now call on His strength to say no to sin that is pouncing, that is crouching at our door. To say no to the flesh, and instead live more and more by His Spirit. I listen to Romans 8. It says it perfectly, I think. Romans 8, verse 5 to 9. It says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. So, brothers and sisters, it's saying, if you have called on the name of the Lord, if you have faith in Jesus, if you therefore have His Spirit dwelling in you, then don't let sin rule. It's not your master anymore. Instead, let His Spirit rule more and more and more in your life. A life with His Spirit is a life where you no longer define yourself. You are no longer defined by the rule of sin in your life. Instead, wonderfully, your Creator now newly defines you. And He defines you far more richly than you or the world could ever define yourself. He defines you as His child, as His eternal, forgiven, loved child, where by His Spirit, you can again worship Him now and into eternity. So let me finish with some words from C.S. Lewis. I think it sums it up well. He says this. He says, the more we let God take us over, the more truly ourselves we become, because He has made us. So let us worship Him now together by turning away from our sinful, Cain-like, Lamech-like flesh, and instead living in His Spirit, calling on His name, surrendering to his spirit that's given to us in Christ.